Good morning, everyone. This morning we're reading from Joshua 2, verse 1 to 24. And you can use the insert in your bulletin if you want to, or just go directly in your Bible. So start reading from verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look after the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days, until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us."
Thank you, Lisa. There's nothing like a good spy story with twists and turns and unforeseen events that happen. Last week, as we looked at Joshua 1, it was very evident that God was the main actor in the story. God took center stage, and he had all our attention when he commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous. The command that he repeated 3 times, even as he renewed his promise for them to give them the promised land of Canaan. Here in Joshua chapter 2, God seems to have moved backstage. He doesn't step to the front of the stage and control proceedings like he did in chapter 1. He is barely mentioned in chapter 2. Instead, it is Joshua, Rahab, and the spies that seem to be calling the shots. In fact, you start to wonder if God is still involved in this project of claiming the promised land. This has been my experience living as a Christian. There has been times when God took center stage in my life, when he directed proceedings, when he spoke in such a clear and distinctive ways that I had no doubts. My faith felt strong, and I struggled to understand how people could not believe in God. Then there were also times when God seemed to slip backstage, as it were. During those times, I did not see him so clearly. I did not hear his voice so distinctly. And I experienced some doubts. During those times, I wondered if God was still involved in my life. It was during those times that I needed a real, robust faith. A faith that trusts God, even though I cannot see him clearly. And I'm wondering whether he has left me to fend for myself. This is the kind of faith that we see here in chapter 2. This is the faith displayed by Rahab, who put her own life on the line to protect the spies. By doing that, she pleased God. For Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that it is impossible to please God without faith. Well, she pleased God to such an extent that he included her in his plan for the Israelites. His plan for them to conquer Jericho, and his bigger plan for the Savior of the world to come from their descendants. You see, it is because of her faith that this prostitute became part of the plan. In Proverbs 19, verse 21, it says that many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. This is the message that comes to us from chapter 2. God uses any and all circumstances to accomplish his purposes. We may not see God on center stage, but he is working out his plans and purposes through the ups and downs of normal life. At the beginning of this passage, we are told that Joshua sent out 2 spies to check out Jericho. This mission looks a lot different than the first mission under Moses. In the first mission, God instructed Moses what to do. In this mission, it seems that Joshua makes the decision. In the first mission, we read in Numbers chapter 13, where the Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So the command comes from God. God is on center stage. He is controlling proceedings. But the second mission, it seems that Joshua is making the decision. It seems that Joshua is deciding not to send 12, but to send 2. Well, we all know that Joshua was one of the original 12. Joshua and Caleb were the only two who came back and said, we should go in and take the land. The other 10 spies came back and said, no, we shouldn't, because those people are too powerful for us. Maybe it was that experience that prompted Joshua this time not to do it the same way. Maybe he remembered what happened, how he came back and Caleb came back full of faith, believing that God will help them. Doesn't matter how big the enemy is, doesn't matter how many people they have or how thick the walls are, that God would help them. But the other 10, they had no faith. They came back and they instilled fear in the people. And they persuaded the people not to go in. Maybe it was that experience that Joshua said this time, no, I'm not sending 12 and I'm only sending 2. And maybe he handpicked those two people, those two persons that went. Maybe Joshua handpicked them because he knew that they would do a good job in spying, but also because he knew that they would come back with faith. Maybe Joshua had faith in them when he sent them out, because he didn't want him to come back and spread fear amongst the people. I don't know exactly what was in his heart, but what I do know is this. It seems to me that Joshua is given a role to play alongside of God. It's not just God that says, I am going to bring this city of Jericho under your control, and I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, and I'm going to do all of this, and you will just come in and receive. It seems to me that Joshua has a very real part to play in this expedition. And that to me speaks of God's grace, because God is including a human being in his plans. And he's not just including him as a conduit or as a messenger, just telling him what to say, but he's actually giving him an opportunity to think and to contribute in a very real way. The other thing that's very different is that in the first mission, these 12 were sent out publicly. Everyone voted. They kind of picked 12 guys from the 12 tribes and they were sent out. But this time, Joshua sends him out in secret. I was wondering about that. Why does he send them out in secret? Why is it not the big fanfare and the same kind of public thing that happened the first time? Maybe Joshua was wondering, what would I do if they came back? If we send them out with this public send-off and they come back and they report bad things, what would I do then? Maybe he was thinking, if they come back with a bad report, we'll just hush it. We'll just keep quiet, not say anything about it. I don't really know what was in his heart. But I can tell you this. After God spoke to him in chapter 1, before he went in chapter 3, his heart was strengthened by the report that these guys came and gave him. They came back and they said to him, these people are melting in fear because of us. And that encouraged Joshua. And that strengthened his heart and his resolve. I think sometimes it goes like that in our Christian lives. It's not that we don't trust God, but sometimes we need some encouragement. Sometimes we need some confirmation, some sign, something that strengthens our resolve, that let us know, yes, God is for us. He is not against us. And these promises that God has given us, that He will be true to those promises. So maybe Joshua had a little bit of anxiety about this big campaign ahead of him. But I think that when these spies came back, they laid that to rest. But that was the second mission, the one under Joshua, very different from the first. So Joshua made a couple of choices here. At first, he chose just to send two people. He chose which two people that he was sending, of course. And then those spies actually made some choices. When they got to Jericho, they made the choice to go to Rahab's house. Now, Rahab, as we know, was a prostitute. Now, this could have been a very strategic kind of move by them. Go to the prostitute's house. It's kind of discreet. Maybe not many people want to be seen going in or out of that house. And so maybe it was kind of, you know, good for them to be undercover, as it were. Maybe there's a kind of place where you could get information and where people don't ask your name. I don't know exactly what they were thinking, but they made that choice. We're going to go to Rahab's house. She's the prostitute, and that's where we're going to be. So they make the choice. And somehow, the king of Jericho learns about this mission and about the presence of the two spies in the city. We don't know how he learns about that. I don't know if they came there and spoke with foreign accents and people said, hey, these are foreigners. And we know the Israelites are camping on the other side of the Jordan and maybe there's a connection. I really don't know. But somehow the king learned about them. And so he sent his messengers to Rahab and he's asking Rahab now to be loyal to her own people and to deliver the spies. Come on, Rahab. You're one of us. These foreign men came to your house. We need you to give them up. Show your loyalty to us. It is at this point that Rahab makes a very important decision. Because she makes the decision to side with the Israelites against her own people. And this is where I want to camp for a while. Because this is the most important part of this chapter 2. You see, this whole chapter is even structured in such a way. The chapter starts where the spies are sent away from Joshua. The chapter ends where the spies return to Joshua. When the spies are sent away from Joshua, they go to Rahab's house. Before they come back to Joshua, they come back from Rahab's house. In the middle, between those two parts, is where Rahab has her encounter with the two spies. So that becomes the central focus. That becomes what's very, very important and most important actually in this chapter. She makes three very important and three life-altering choices. Her first choice is to hide the spies. Her second choice is to lie to the king, to his messengers, and to send them on a wild goose chase. Her third choice is then to make a deal with the spies. Her and her family's lives for their lives. Life for life. Let us take a moment now and just consider these choices that she makes. Well, the first one is to hide the spies. Why does she do that? What was her situation? Where did she find herself? Well, we know that she was living in the city wall. We know that she was a prostitute. So those two things, I think, would give us a clue as to what her disposition was. Being a prostitute, she was obviously the black sheep in the family. The sister that no one talked about. The daughter that wasn't mentioned at parties and gatherings. She was not the one that her parents were proud about, but her good grades that she got or the sports teams that she made, etc., etc. She was the one that the family would rather forget about. And she lives in the wall, which I think was probably the poorest side of town. Maybe you could say the wrong side of the tracks. Because I think real estate in the wall was probably the cheapest in the city because your house could be destroyed at any day. If an attack came against that city and someone attacked that part of the wall, then your house would be directly in the firing line. We do know that the city of Jericho was attacked many times throughout history and was sacked and ransomed many times. And so I think when she finds herself a place and it's in the city wall, I think she's on the poorest side of the city. I think she's in the part that's sort of pushed to the periphery. She's not part of the mainstream there in the city. The spies come to her. even though she's a prostitute, even though she's looked down upon, she realizes that at this moment, I am actually in a powerful position. Because I have in my hands the welfare of two men. It is up to me, it is my choice whether they will live or die. And when she's in that position of power, she's in that position of influence, she has to weigh up different responses. The first thing she can do is to just shrug her shoulders. Just like, don't hide the spies. Don't do anything. Just let them go. Just don't get involved. That's the first option she has. It should be safe for her. The second option she has is to turn them in. That'll be a good thing. I mean, there could be a reward. Who knows? The king or some of the officials could be very happy with her if she does that. They could reward her, maybe pay her some money. Maybe she could, you know, upgrade a place a little bit, buy some new furniture. I don't know what she had in mind. But obviously, if she turns them in, that'll be to her credit. That'll show her loyalty to the city and she will incur the pleasure of the king. And then the third choice is to protect them. Now, if she protects them, I don't know what the upside really is of that, but there's a lot of downside to that, because if she is found out, she could lose her own life. Now, you must understand that Rahab didn't want to get involved in all of this. She didn't wake up in the morning and decide, you know, I want to play Russian roulette with my life today. Like, I want to live on the edge today and see if I will live or die tonight. This came unforeseen into her life. But she recognized the moment. She stopped and she considered her responses. And then she makes a decision to hide them. As she's hiding them, she's risking her own safety. But that's a decision she makes. She hides them. Then the messengers come and they say, we know that they're here. We've heard that they're here. And now she has to make a second decision. Is she now going to recant, to say to them, yes, they are. Actually, they're upstairs. I think they hid themselves there in the flax on my roof. Or is she going to stick with her story? She made the initial decision to hide them, to risk, take the risk. But now she's being sort of called to reconsider. She's given a chance to rethink that. So maybe I made a mistake to do that. Maybe that was wrong. You know that her name, Rahab, means to be undecided? But what she does actually is she doubles down on her first choice. And she goes and she tells these messengers of the king, no, they've gone. They've left the city. And in fact, you guys should run, because if you go quickly, maybe you can still find them. Now, if she had recanted, if she had said to them, yes, they are here and they're up on the roof, she would have been okay, because she could have maybe explained that in some way. But once she has told them this story, she was in 100%. Because if they did decide to search her house and they then found those spies, she was an accomplice 100%. So when she doubles down on that and she's lying to these messengers, could be very, very, very serious for her. She knew now that her life was now really in her own hands as she does this. But she decides now to trust in the God of Israel, to put her future in His hands. Now, I know some of you might be thinking about why she lied and it's wrong to lie and so on. And it is wrong to lie. But don't get your knickers in a knot about that. Don't get snagged on that nail of the lie that she told. It's not about that. You know, sometimes God uses things that are good and bad for His purposes. God's will is big enough to contain the ups and the downs, the twists and the turns, the good and the evil in this world. Thomas Aquinas, one of the great theologians, explained the difference between God's essential will and God's contingent will. And he said, God's essential will is when God wills something to happen and there is no choice. It is going to happen. Like when God says, let there be light, there is going to be light. There's not a chance that there won't be light. There has to be light. When God says, let there be light, that is His essential will. Whenever He essentially wills something, it happens at that moment exactly the way that God wants it to happen. We all understand that. But then He says there's something called God's contingent will. Where God wills something to happen, but it's contingent upon other things happening as well. It's not the same when He says, let there be light. And so the way that he explains it, or the way that we can understand it in an explanation, is kind of like when God is playing Monopoly with the angels. So he's playing Monopoly and he wants to win because he is competitive. But to win the game, he needs to throw a double six. If he throws a double six, he wins. End of story. And the angels all know that. They understand if God really wants to win, He could just will these two dice and they'll be double sixes. And God knows that. But He doesn't want to do that because the fun of this game is actually that there's some chance involved. The fun of this game is actually that it's not all sure. And so what He does is He rolls the two dice, and he wants them to go double six, but he allows the dice to roll in their normal, according to the normal laws of probability. So, in other words, is it God's will to roll the double six? Yes, it is. Is it His essential will? No. When it's His essential will, He just tells the dice double six, and that'll be double six. But it's not His essential will. It is His contingent will. It is His will for it to be double six, but it's contingent upon the probabilities of the dice rolling as they normally do. And many times, in God's contingent will, He allows for people to make mistakes, for people even to do evil things, for people to be good and bad, to take the high road and the low road. But He makes all that work together in His will. And I think that's what's happening. And I don't think we should get hung up on the fact that she's lying to them, but I think we should really understand that God's plans and God's purposes are working through all of these things. These choices that were made by Joshua, by the spies, by Rahab, by the messengers to believer, and by the spies when they came back. The third choice he makes is to make a deal with these spies for their lives. You see, she was smart and she was courageous. She pushed the advantage that she had and she closed the deal. She knew that their lives depended upon her and she had them in that position. And she said, now that I have this position, I'm going to use this. And I'm going to make this deal, your lives for our lives. These were the choices that Rahab made. And this was the reason that Rahab and her family then survived the attack on Jericho. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Where did Rahab get this faith? The Apostle Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing. In verse 10 here, Rahab says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." We have heard those reports. And what she did is, when she heard those reports, she believed them. She believed what she heard. And she decided, this God is the one that I'm going to put my trust in, because I've heard the stories. I've heard what he has done, and I know, or I understand what he's capable of. And because of that, I'm going to put my faith and my trust in him. Nothing has changed today for us. Faith still comes by hearing. We have faith because we hear of this God. We hear of this God either through friends or people that we meet as they share with us. We hear about this God when we come to church. We hear about this God when we listen to sermons, or we go to Sunday school and we sit in class. Those are the reasons that we have faith, because of what we've heard. And that is why the ancients were commended for having faith when they have heard. When God made promises to Abraham and he heard God and he believed God, that was credited to him as righteousness. Without faith, it is impossible for us to please God. We have to have faith. We have to believe when we hear these things that God has done. What was her faith based on? She had faith because she heard, but what was it based on? Well, in her confession of faith, we see three things there. First of all, it was on the power and the might of Israel's God. In verse 10, when she's making this confession, she says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea." The Lord there in your English translation is actually translating the Hebrew, which says Yahweh. And Yahweh was the name of Israel's God. It wasn't any of the other gods. There were thousands of gods around. And one of those gods was Yahweh. And he was the God of Israel. And he was the one that parted the Red Sea. So she's confessing that. She's saying, that's the one, Yahweh of Israel. He's the one that parted the Red Sea. And because I believe that, because I understand that the power and the might of that God, that is why I'm going to make this choice. The second thing that she took into account was the authority and the exalted position of Israel's God. She said that this God is the God in heaven above and on the earth below. This is stated for us in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says to Israel, "Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." She knew that this God was powerful and mighty. She also knew and understood that this God had authority and an exalted position in heaven and on earth. The third thing that she based her decision on was on the mercy and the grace of Israel's God. She said to them, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you." I have shown kindness. I'm expecting kindness from you in return. That's the deal that she makes. That is what she is basing her faith on. That this God, who is powerful and mighty, who can part the sea, who can give them victory over many, many military soldiers, that same God is the one who is exalted in authority, and that same God is one who has kindness in him and will respond to my kindness. That is the basis of her faith. We say, well, how do we know that her faith was real? It is very clear. It was by her actions. There was no turning back for her. She hid the spies, and when the messengers came, she said, oh, they have already left. You should run. Maybe you can get them. There was no back door for her. There was no safety choice. It was all or nothing. And she was all in. It was her actions that proved her faith. The Apostle James says, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The Apostle James is very, very clear in his writing. And he says, if you have faith, but there's no deeds, what kind of faith is that? He says, show me your faith, I'll show you my deeds. And through my deeds, I will confirm my faith. Rahab was counted righteous because of what she did. Abraham was counted righteous because of what he did. Brothers and sisters, as we think about faith, it is the most important thing we need to have. Our faith needs to be based upon the might and the power of God, upon the authority and exaltation of God, about the goodness and kindness of God. That is, should be the basis for our faith. But as we have faith, we should show it through our deeds. Our actions should confirm the faith that is in our hearts and in our minds. You see, real faith is always accompanied by deeds. Rahab's faith was proved real by her deeds, and it was her faith that saved her family. It was her faith that encouraged a nation. Because, see, it was her words that were given to Joshua. When the spies came back, they said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. Where have they heard that? From Rahab. The prostitute's words became an oracle to the nation of Israel. She spoke prophetically, and she was rewarded. She was part of the lineage of Jesus Christ Himself. Boaz was her son. We know about Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was her son. And Boaz was the great-grandfather of King David. So Rahab became one of the ancestors of David, and through that, one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ Himself. She was included in the most honored and the most highly exalted lineage in the history of all mankind, even though she was a Canaanite prostitute, because of her faith. Real faith is to trust in God, to trust that He will keep His promises, to trust that He is working out His plans and purposes, even when we don't see Him on center stage. I'm going to close with this poem, which says, behind my life the weaver stands and works his wondrous will. I leave it in his all-wise hands and trust his perfect skill. Let us pray. Father God, we know and understand that we can only please you through faith, real faith. But Lord, sometimes when we don't see you on center stage, you know that we can doubt. I pray, Lord, that you would send us encouragement like you did to Joshua. And the spies came back and said, yes, everyone is melting in fear because of us. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us. Lord, you know that we believe, we have faith, but Lord, help our unbelief. I pray that you be gracious to us. And I pray, Lord, that through the ups and downs, through the twists and turns, I pray, Lord, that your will and your purposes be worked out. And I pray that we would trust that this is being done even as we speak this morning. We praise you and we honor you and we glorify your name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.